All right. Thank you for music this morning, Dale and Sharon, and for getting those snacks for the kids as well. So, as you can see behind us, I don't know if everyone can tell, but we have a new projector. So, praise the Lord for that. At least from my perspective, it looks a lot sharper. The image is a lot easier to see. So, praise the Lord for that blessing. We're going to be in the book of Revelation, chapter 2, verses 21 through 25, this morning, as we continue our study of the Lord's message to the church of Thyatira. And of course, we remember that the title of this whole section, at least I've called it, is Remembering the Correction of Christ, the Progressive Church of Thyatira. Well, in our introduction or our study last, not introduction, but our study last week, or 2 weeks ago, excuse me, in the book of Revelation, we covered chapter 2, verse 20, where we spoke about the Savior's knowledge of the church's mistakes. And we specifically highlighted his knowledge of the weakness of their spiritual leaders as they allowed the woman Jezebel to usurp authority in the church of Thyatira. Now, in their weakness, those gifted in the church as elders and deacons had failed to rise up to their calling and stand firm against false doctrine. They had failed to denounce evil in their midst. They had failed to test the spirit of the woman Jezebel, who claimed that she was a prophetess of the Lord. And they allowed an unbiblical form of leadership within their church. So the Lord was aware of that. He denounced the weakness and the wickedness that he found in their midst. Secondly, the Lord regarded their mistakes. Regarding their mistakes, he saw that the church as a whole was accepting and practicing or participating in the evil teachings of Jezebel. Those sins, of course, centered around the practices of fornication and idolatry. So God was aware of these things. He knew these things. He saw these things. And as we move forward in our text, we're going to begin to see how the Lord's warnings and counsel to his church come out in these final verses. Let's go ahead and ask the Lord's blessing before we get into the text here. Lord, we do pray this morning for your wisdom as we turn to your word. Give us understanding, Lord. We pray that we might properly apply your word and to begin to know you better. We love you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so as we look to Revelation chapter 2, verses 21 through 23, we read of the warning and correction of the Lord. But we have to begin with an incredible account of the long suffering of God. Verse 21 says, speaking of that false prophetess Jezebel, Christ says, "And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not." Now, based on the severe judgments that are described in the following verses, I mean, great tribulation, death, killing her children with death, and so forth, we can understand how incredibly grave this woman's sins were. Not just in the sense of, the woman caught in adultery that the Lord said, "Do men condemn you? No one's condemning me, Lord. Well, neither do I. Go and sin no more." Or the woman that Jesus met at the well in Samaria, where she had had seven husbands, and the one that she was with currently wasn't her husband. Not even those types of sins, although she certainly had that type of sin, but her sin was far grievous. Her sins involved the corruption and the dismantling of the church of Christ. Her sins had spread throughout the congregation. And most importantly, at least as I read the scripture, her worst crimes were towards the children of the church, the young people of the church. The most influential people in a church are the youngest, usually. They soak things up like a sponge. They take in knowledge. They take in information. They look to charismatic personalities, and they begin to follow those people. And such a person was Jezebel, and surely the young people and that congregation would have been drawn to her. Well, such a crime as leading children and young people away from Christ, away from the truth, in the words of Christ, that crime warrants some of the highest levels of punishment. Matthew chapter 9, verse 42, Jesus said, "And whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, it is better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he were cast into the sea." So this woman was actively engaged in the subversion of God's church and continuously and openly bringing shame to the name of Christ. And yet, the Lord's first response to her is not the swift sword of his wrath. It's not severe judgment. It's a patient call to repentance. "I gave her space." That indicates time passing. It's not just a count to three and you're out of here. It's, "I'm giving you an extended period of time to mend your ways, to change your heart, to be transformed, to accept Christ as your Savior and reject this false doctrine, this false ideology that you're believing in." This divine patience is something even we, the redeemed, are often shocked to observe. When we see wicked people, especially within the church, we often wish for nothing more than their swift judgment and removal. You know, "God, just take care of that person." And yet God is showing this incredible patience and long-suffering towards this woman, Jezebel. But aren't you glad that God does not see with our eyes? I want to compare Jezebel with another person in Scripture that we could argue was guilty of just as wicked of deeds. The Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul. He was a wicked man. He was a blasphemer. He was a murderer, a destroyer of the church of God. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13, Paul himself is recalling his testimony as an unsaved man. And he says, "Who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy." God showed mercy on Paul. God showed long-suffering towards Paul. God showed long-suffering towards Jezebel. It was the responses that were different. And then in chapter 1 Timothy 1:16, Paul adds this: "Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to show them which should hereafter believe on him to everlasting life." If I could paraphrase Paul, he's basically saying, God saved me so that people will say, if God saved Paul, he can save me. He was a pattern of God's long-suffering. But unlike Paul, Jezebel would not repent. It says, "I gave her space, and she repented not." And so, for Jezebel, rather than being a glorious example, a glorious pattern of God's saving grace, his power to redeem, his long-suffering, instead, she was to become a mighty example of God's holy justice and wrath. In verse 22, we see the wrath of God towards non-believers. Verse 22 says, "Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds." Now, let me first state that concerning those participating in Jezebel's sins, only the Lord truly knows which are his children and which, like Jezebel, are the wolves and the goats among the sheaves, or among the sheep. And as such, the discipline that we're outlining here as being towards non-believers could, and in fact sometimes does, equally apply to unbelievers, or to true believers, excuse me. But I think this judgment primarily is directed towards Jezebel. But God's judgment is first described as a great tribulation. In the scriptures, that term, great tribulation, usually describes the 7 years of the end times. And in those 7 years, what's the primary focus of God? Well, there's two things. Number one, he is focused on pouring out his wrath, his righteous wrath, on the ungodly. He is pouring out his judgment on the world that has rejected the Messiah, that has gone after unrighteousness, that has pursued wickedness and rejected Christ. And at the same time, in that great tribulation, it's the Jewish nation that's in focus. The people of God, called in the flesh God's people, and it's being used to bring about their repentance as well. So that great tribulation of the end times, again, has those two focuses: the judgment of the wicked and the calling out of God's people from evil to holiness. And so it seems like something similar is taking place here in this church of Thyatira. The woman Jezebel is being judged first by being cast into this bed. Now, most commentators believe this bed or this couch is to be a bed of sickness or a sick bed. It's an allusion to that bed of fornication which she promoted. And it shows the absolute justice of God in judgment. The very place of her sin was to be the place of God's righteous sentence. And even as she languished in that sick bed, according to Romans 1:27, she was receiving in herself the recompense of her error, which was meat. God was giving her space to repent. Even as she lay in that bed of sickness, God was giving her space to repent, as well as those who participated in her sins. And again, as for her willing participants, God was also going to bring them through great tribulation. Again, not the tribulation of the end times, but a specific tribulation which would be brought upon those sinning within that congregation. Repentance was the only escape. But for those who refused to repent, like Jezebel, the final cleansing judgment of God upon the wickedness in the church was death. Verse 23 begins, "And I will kill her children with death." Now, could literal children be involved? Potentially. You know, she could have had children that God was going to take away in his judgment. But it seems that the term children refers to those who have embraced her teachings and followed in her ways. If you were participating in this sin, God was not going to persist in his long suffering. That time of judgment was coming, and it very well could lead to the final judgment of death. But shifting our thoughts away from the severity of God's wrath towards the wicked, the passage before us equally intends to teach us of the discipline of God towards believers. The first has already mentioned the believer who persists in sin may be subject to the discipline of God in the form of tribulation. Again, that tribulation may be troubles of all kinds, but it's typically something that is severe, intense, and intended to bring about a certain result. And so Hebrews 12, our passage we read this morning, describes such an event. Chapter 12, verse 11 in Hebrews says, "Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous." In other words, God is going to do what he has to do to bring his children to repentance. That chastening doesn't seem fun. It's a terrible thing to endure. "Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby." If you allow God's Spirit to have his way in your heart, and if you allow that discipline to do its intended work in you, to be convicted of that sin, to change your course of action, to agree with the Lord and what he's convicting you of, it's going to have a positive effect. That's what God wants. Tribulation, because the Lord's desire is for that tribulation to lead us to repentance. But again, like the unbeliever, who God said, "I'm going to destroy her children, I'm going to kill her children with death," there is a discipline unto death for the believer as well. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 25 says, "See that ye refuse not him that speaketh, for if they escaped not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven." In verse 29, "For our God is a consuming fire." Believers need to turn from sin. We need to turn away from sin. Now, the second part of Revelation 2:23, we see how God's purifying judgment and discipline is meant to be an example to all the churches. "I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and the hearts." I don't know if you noticed in the second verse of that last song, or the third verse of that last song we read, there was a phrase in there that just popped out as going right along with this message. He has sounded forth the trumpet that shall never sound retreat. He is sifting out the hearts of men before his judgment seat. He's sifting out the hearts. God knows who we are. He searches our reins and our hearts. And if we don't receive his discipline, we're going to receive his judgment. But for others, that judgment will be a warning. And there's many examples in the scriptures where judgment is meant to act as a warning. Just one such passage is 2 Peter 2:6, speaking of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. It says, "And turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an ensample unto those that should live, that after should live ungodly." In other words, God's saying, you've heard of this place called the Lake of Fire, right? Well, look what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah. It literally turned to ash because of their wickedness. That's just a microcosm of what the lake of fire will be like for the ungodly. God will destroy you. So repent. Turn away from sin. But one truth that we cannot overlook through all of this, this talk of judgment, this talk of discipline, this talk of repentance. What is the truth that we cannot lose sight of? Simply, God is holy. God is holy. And he wants us to be holy. He does not merely judge sin so that he can enforce some random code of laws. He judges sin because he is holy. He judges sin because all who would be in his presence must be holy. God is holy. Now, there's one final point to be made regarding the Lord's discipline before we move on. In verse 23, at the end of the verse, it indicates that the Lord will judge each sinner according to their works. "And I will give unto every one of you according to your works," he says. Now, many have claimed that God is not fair. How could he do this or that? But that's just not the case. God is more than fair. He is just. He's holy and he is just. And his judgments are neither less nor more than we deserve. Now, actually, if we're Christians, it's less. Because Christ has paid our penalty. Christ has received our judgment. But for those who reject Christ as their Savior, they will receive the judgment of their works in their entirety. Now, in every church, as in every church today and every church in that time, there's a small remnant who refuse to participate in the pervasive sins of the majority. Maybe I shouldn't say every church, but in most churches, there's a small remnant. And to these, the Lord gives a special message to hold fast. Verses 24 and 25 say, "But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden but that ye have already hold fast until I come. Hold fast till I come. Now, today, faithful believers who attend a questionable church in a large city would be likely to just pack their bag, so to speak, and find another church. As you can see, this little diagram back here, the green area represents a city, okay? And this is a modern city. And so you might have a really bad church over here. And this church is okay, but still not great. And this one just outright apostate. And over here, you've got a good church. And so what's a good Christian going to do? If the church isn't teaching the truth, well, you leave. And you go to the good church. That's what we do today. That was not possible in the early church. Because this is what it looked like. There's your city, there's your congregation. In the midst of that congregation, you've got some bad doctrine, you've got some good doctrine, you've got apostate doctrine, you've got okay doctrine. You've got all those kinds of Christians mixed up into one congregation. You can't just leave. What are you going to do? Go down to Ephesus? Well, then you've got the same problem, right? You're going to go to Philadelphia? Okay, you've got other problems. Wherever you go, you're going to find problems in the church. And so, the early church met as a single church. And in that same congregation, as faithful believers, were those dabbling in the deep things of Satan. Those believers who seemed to be outside of the leadership structure of the congregation, those faithful believers, probably felt trapped, discouraged, powerless. What are they going to do? They can't leave. They have nowhere to go. They can't go across town to the other congregation. They desired to serve the Lord. They desired to lead the lost to the Savior, but the church as a whole did not exemplify the message that they taught. And so perhaps you've heard the terminology of disease and cures used to illustrate the gospel. If someone has terminal cancer and you possess the cure, would you not urgently implore them to accept it so that they can live? Of course we would. In the same way, we possess the cure. The sickness of sin and death, we have the cure. Of course, we're going to try to urge people to accept it, to receive that cure. But for those few faithful believers in Thyatira, they were like physicians attempting to administer the cure, while the majority of the doctors and nurses around them were actively turning patients away and misdiagnosing the disease and calling for treatments and procedures which would only worsen the condition. What would you do if you were a doctor in that hospital? Of course you'd be discouraged. You'd be frustrated. You'd be angry. You'd start losing heart and not giving out the cure when it just seemed hopeless. So to those few, the Lord says, hold fast till I come. Now there's an old hymn written by Philip Bliss with an origin story that I thought was very appropriate for this weekend. And it fits so well with our message here this morning. The hymn is titled, Hold the Fort. And it was written after Bliss heard the telling of an account of the Battle of Altoona Pass. Now, this is not the Revolutionary War, this is the Civil War. But still, this was a war meant to ensure our freedoms and liberties as people, as a nation. But in this critical Civil War engagement, a Confederate force of 6,000 men, led by General Samuel French, besieged a small fort, a star fort, containing 1,500 Union soldiers led by General John Corse. And this fort defended the critical railroad leading over Altoona Pass. And it was critical for General Sherman's advance going south into Confederate territory. Well, after a series of skirmishes, General French had surrounded the Union positions. And he sent the defenders this message. He says, "I have placed the forces under my command in such positions that you are surrounded. And to avoid a needless effusion of blood, I call on you to surrender your forces at once and unconditionally. 5 minutes will be allowed you to decide. Should you accede to this, you will be treated in the most honorable manner as prisoners of war." In our illustration, you know, the enemy is constantly hammering us, calling us to give in, to give up the fight. You know, just, you know, be satisfied with what you've got. You can't win. Well, General Corse, he replied immediately. He said, "Your communication demanding surrender of my command, I acknowledge receipt of, and respectfully reply that we are prepared for the needless effusion of blood whenever it is agreeable to you." And in the struggle that followed, more than half of the defenders were killed. They said, "No way, we're giving up. We're fighting till the end." And that yet they claimed victory. One of the reasons for that victory and the clinging to hope was something that they saw in the midst of battle. On mountaintops across the valley, they could see the signal flags of General Sherman that had been passed on from hillside to hillside. And those signals relayed a message which stated, "Hold the fort. I am coming. W.T. Sherman." General Corse was shot 3 times in the head during that battle. And on the second day of the siege, he sent a message back to Sherman, "I am short a cheekbone and an ear, but I am able to whip all yet." Fortitude. This account of bravery and victory was an appropriate reminder to Philip Bliss, the songwriter, of the need to bravely engage the enemy spiritually. We're going to feel surrounded. We're going to be outmatched at times, at least humanly speaking. We're going to seem to be cut off from all help. But like those defenders at Altoona Pass, we have a promise. Our great commander, the captain of our salvation, Jesus Christ, is coming, and he's going to win the final victory. Some are going to be wounded. Some are going to perish in the fight. The cost of victory is never cheap, but it's going to be worth it in the end. You know, just like those who fought for our nation and secured its freedoms and the famous politician who died as a traitor, he said, I have but one regret, that I only have one life to give for my nation. As Christians, are we going to give up? Or are we going to fight for the Lord? Or are we going to deliver his message? Are we going to stand firm on truth? Are we going to give in to the surrender demands of the enemy? That hymn reads like this. Ho, my comrades, see the signal waving in the sky. Reinforcements now appearing. Victory is nigh. Hold the fort, for I am coming. Jesus signals still. Wave the answer back to heaven. By thy grace, we will. See the mighty host advancing, Satan leading on. Mighty ones around us falling, courage almost gone. Hold the fort, for I am coming. Jesus signals still. Wave the answer back to heaven. By thy grace, we will. See the glorious banner waving, hear the trumpet blow. In our leader's name we triumph over every foe. Hold the fort, for I am coming. Jesus signals still. Wave the banners, or wave the answer back to heaven. By thy grace we will. Fierce and long the battle rages, but our help is near. Onward comes our great commander. Cheer, my comrades, cheer. Hold the fort, for I am coming. Jesus signals still. Wave the answer back to heaven. By thy grace, we will. That's what Jesus speaks to the church at Thyatira, to those believers who had not given in, who had not participated. They were being faithful still, discouraged, embattled, not knowing what to do. And Christ says, I lay upon you none other burden but this, that which you have already, hold fast till I come. If we look to the closing words of Revelation, and we'll end on this morning. Revelation 22 verses 20 and 21 says, he which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we read these passages and we get a sense of your holiness, that you will not tolerate sin, that you cannot allow sin in your presence, that you must judge sin and wickedness because you are holy, you are righteous, you are just. Lord, you command us to repent. You give us space to repent. You are long-suffering. But Lord, in the end, we must repent or face your judgment. And Lord, thank you that you have promised that you are returning. We are not simply left to battle alone, hopelessly, waiting for the enemy to surround us, to destroy us. But you have promised victory. You have promised that you are coming. So give us strength to fight. Give us strength to gain victory. Lord, help us to honor and glorify you with all that we say, think, and do. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.